Starting in chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law, the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fell short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to receive by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God add blessing to the reading of his word.
The passage that Tony read a few moments ago is considered the most important paragraph in the entire book of Romans. Some have said it's the most important paragraph in the entire Bible. Others have said it's probably the most important paragraph ever written. The reason it is so important is because it explains how a righteous God can make unrighteous men righteous without compromising his own righteousness. God could not just wave a magic wand and proclaim that all men were righteous. The reason would be because that would violate his own holy and righteous nature. God's righteousness demands that sin be punished. But our text declares that God did say that men were righteous. Verse 24 says he justified them. The word justify means to declare righteous or to acquit, to declare someone not guilty. How could God do that? Well, last week we saw that God could do that because of the redemption that was provided by Jesus Christ on the cross. The text says we were justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The last 2 weeks we've learned two very important theological truths. The first was justification. The second, last week, was redemption. And we have a third this morning. It's in verse 25. The text says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. I would venture to say the word propitiation is not one that you've used very often. And I would venture to say there are a few here sitting here wondering if they've ever heard that word before. Is that a fair assumption? And I would also guess that a few of you, as Tony was reading the text, you did not see the word propitiation in your Bible. Any of you, as he was reading, you thought, what did he just say? I don't see that in my Bible. It's not a common word in your New Testament. This particular word is used twice. There's another related word that's used twice. So really, the idea of propitiation occurs four times in your New Testament. It's not a well-known word, but it's a very important word. What I will do this morning is three things. I'm going to define the word for you. I'm going to address the objection to this word, and then we will look at the truth surrounding propitiation. Let's start with the definition. The word translated propitiation simply means the turning away of wrath by an offering. The turning away of wrath by an offering. When you look the word up in English thesaurus, some of the synonyms for the word propitiation include words like pacify, appease, placate, mollify, conciliate. Webster says the word propitiation means to ease the anger of someone. Our text suggests that God was angry and that the death of Christ on the cross mollified his anger. Now, this has led to a good bit of resistance among some Christians. John Stott said that many Christian people are embarrassed and even shocked by this word, because to propitiate someone means to placate their anger, and that seems to be an unworthy concept about God. That's what the word means. And it leads very naturally into my second point of the sermon, and that is to look at the objection to this word, propitiation. The primary objection to this word is that the notion of propitiation is rooted in pagan religions. It's the pagan notion that you can propitiate your God by making a sacrifice to that God. Let me give you an example. In my previous church, I led several trips, mission trips, to Mexico City. I liked going to Mexico City for a couple of reasons. One was that it was comparatively inexpensive. I mean, getting to Mexico, we'd drive to Texas and get on the train and go to Mexico City, and, you know, for $500, we could be there and back and have the whole week. So it was an inexpensive mission trip, and I just like going there. And I don't want to sound like I lived down there. I mean, I maybe did three or four of these trips. But I was getting to where I was familiar and could find my way around. One of the places I liked to go was called the Teotihuacan Pyramids. My apologies to anybody who speaks Spanish and you're laughing at the way I say that word. Just understand I'm American. I make no apology for it. I talk like an American. But it's enough that they would understand this, and then they'd say it correctly. It's, oh, you want to go too? And they'd roll it off their tongues. These pyramids are located about 25 miles north and east of Mexico City. There are two of them. One of them is dedicated to the sun. The other is dedicated to the moon. They're very impressive structures. In fact, the larger one, which is to the sun, is larger than the Great Pyramid in Egypt. It stands about 216 feet high, and there's a stairway that goes up the side of it, and the stairway has about 250 steps. And what that tells you is that these steps are really steep. It's kind of a hazardous walk. There's no handrail. I don't think in the United States you'd be allowed to walk up that because of safety concerns. Mexico has a little different standard. It is believed that the people who lived there used these pyramids as a place of sacrifice. This is where they went to placate their gods, to appease their gods, to propitiate their gods. What they sacrificed depended upon how angry they thought their god was. If their god was really angry, they would sacrifice a human being. We believe that they would drag these people up to the top of the pyramid. They would cut out their hearts and hold their still beating hearts to the sky and say the names of their gods and beg that they would be propitiated, because they were angry gods, and this sacrifice was intended to appease them and make them willing to forgive. It was held up as a propitiation. Now, seen in that light, I can understand why people would be reluctant to speak of propitiation in regards to the God of the Bible. The story I just told is barbaric. It's cruel. It's a picture of a pagan God that was temperamental and vindictive. And for that reason, many have tried to soften the word in Romans 3:25. In fact, if you have a New International Version of the Bible, as Tony read the word propitiation, that's not what you heard. What you heard was this: God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement, which sounds just slightly less barbaric than he was a propitiation for our sins. In 1939, a theologian by the name of Charles Dodd wrote a book. It was called The Bible and the Greeks. And in his book, he argued that the word propitiation has no place in the church language, that that was a poor translation of the word in Romans 3:25. He said the meaning is really expiation, not propitiation. And here, now I'm quoting him. He says, "Most translators and commentators are wrong," end quote. Well, that's pretty dogmatic, isn't it? I'm right, everyone else is wrong. And that in itself is a red flag to me. But expiate is a softer word than propitiate. To expiate means to make amends for something. It doesn't carry the idea of appeasing an angry God. About 7 years later, the Revised Standard Version of the Bible was published, and it kind of followed Charles Dodd's lead. Here's how the Revised Standard translates our text: "Whom God put forward as an expiation by his blood." So does the text say that Christ was an expiation, or does it say he was a propitiation? And here's why it matters. The idea of expiation is simply to make amends. The idea of propitiation is to appease the wrath of someone. Okay, I told you I'd do three things. I'd give you the definition, which I've done. Propitiation means to placate someone's anger, to appease them. It's controversial in the church because some think that's unworthy of the God of the Bible. And so they've come up with other translations: atonement, expiation. What's the truth? Well, I'm not going to stand up here and say what I'm saying is right and everybody else is wrong. But I'll tell you what I believe, and you can take it from there. Three things that I think are the truth of this text. And the first I will position in terms of a question. Question is this: is God angry at sin? The answer is yes, absolutely. Psalm 7:11 says, God, and that's easy to remember, Psalm 7:11. God is angry with the wicked every day. It's not the way we like to think of God, is it? But let's put this verse in its context. We're in the book of Romans. And remember that Paul has just spent three chapters describing the sinfulness of men. Remember how this started. In Romans 1:16, Paul stated his theme for this book. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And he says, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. So my theme is the gospel. And then in verse 18, he begins to expound upon the gospel. And the very first thing he says is this: the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. That word wrath is a very strong word in the Greek. It signifies God's indignation directed at wrongdoing. Is God angry at sin? The answer is absolutely yes. Is God angry at sinners? The answer is yes, he is. Paul speaks often about the wrath of God. I'll just walk you through the book of Romans and show you several places. You can just listen or you can follow along. It makes a little difference, but this is Romans 2:5. After thy hardness and penitent heart treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. What he's saying is, you sinners who have not trusted Christ, you're treasuring up wrath. Someday God will pour his wrath out on you. Romans 2:8 says, unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what they get is indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. God is angry with sin. Romans 5:9 says, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. What that tells us is we are subject to the wrath of God, and the only hope of salvation from that wrath is the blood of Jesus Christ. Romans 9:22 says, what if God, willing to show his wrath, see, God doesn't hide his wrath, he's willing to show it, and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. What he's telling us there is the reason God allows wicked men to continue to live and to prevail on earth is so that he might show his wrath. Is God angry? Yeah. This isn't the book of Romans, but it's from the pen of Paul. Ephesians 5:6 says, let no man deceive you with vain words. Now that's an interesting way to open this. Don't let anybody fool you. Don't let anybody deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. He repeated himself in Colossians 3:6. He said, for which thing's sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. The wrath of God is a common theme in your Bible. It's especially common in the Old Testament. The Evangelical Dictionary of Theology says the idea of the wrath of God is stubbornly rooted in the Old Testament, where it's referred to 585 times. It seems like God's people, and I will include myself in this, are almost embarrassed to talk about the wrath of God. We won't talk about the love of God, the long-suffering of God. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. That's where we want our focus to be. And so we downplay the wrath of God, and we lose sight of the fact that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Why? Because God is angered by sin and he will punish the sinner. So what is the truth about propitiation? Well, if propitiation is appeasing an angry God, God qualifies. He is angered by sin. That's my first response. God is angered by sin. That's the first truth. Second truth is this. The cross appeased the anger of God. Our text says that God sent forth his son Jesus to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Because we have been justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, we have been rescued from, saved from the wrath of God. God's wrath for our sin was poured out on the cross. Christ's death appeased God's anger. His death was a propitiation. I told you the word appears four times in the New Testament. Here's another instance. This is 1 John 2:2. John says Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. This is 1 John 4:9. Herein is love, not that we loved him, but that God loved us and gave his son a propitiation for our sins. Here's another interesting perspective about the word propitiation. How many of you carry a net Bible? May I see your hand? And as I've been reading, has it just been odd to you to look at your Bible and think, where, what, huh? Because her Bible doesn't say this at all. Let me read you the translation from the Net Bible. And by the way, the Net Bible, I think, is my favorite translation. I think they're true to the text. I think they're easy to read. They catch things that other translations sometimes miss. Here's how they translate this verse. God publicly displayed him, him being Jesus. God publicly displayed him at his death as the mercy seat, accessible through faith. The mercy seat? Isn't that curious? Look at all the ways we've translated this word for propitiate. We've got atonement, we've got expiate, we have mercy seat, we have propitiate. Why would they translate that as mercy seat, and what does it even mean that Christ is our mercy seat? Well, let me explain. In the Jewish tabernacle, and later in the Jewish temple, and here's the difference between the tabernacle and the temple. The tabernacle was a portable structure. It was a tent. It was a place of worship where they came to offer their sacrifices to God. And the reason it was portable was because when the Jews were wandering around in the desert for 40 years, they had to be able to pack up their camp and move. So the worship center was portable. It was called the tabernacle. That was the place of worship for Israel until Solomon built a temple, a permanent structure, and then the worship of God moved from the tent to the temple. But both served the same function. And the floor plan of both was basically the same. You had the court of the priests where sacrifices were made. You had the holy place where they would burn incense. And then you had the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was the inner sanctum. Inside the Holy of Holies, there was one piece of furniture. It was called the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant actually had two parts. There was the base, which was a box. It was about 45 inches long, about 27 inches wide, 27 inches high. It was built out of wood, and it was overlaid inside and out with gold. So essentially, it was a gold box. This box had a lid. The lid was made of gold, and on either end of the lid, there were these cherubim. And I know my fists, my hands look like cherubim, but use your imagination there. The cherubim were facing each other and looking down, so they're looking at the middle of this lid, and that lid was called the mercy seat. That piece of furniture sat in the Holy of Holies all year long, undisturbed, except for one day each year. The one day was the great high day of atonement. What happened on the great high day of atonement was the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, having sacrificed a goat. He would capture the blood from the goat, and this was a sacrifice for the national sins of Israel. He would go into the Holy of Holies, he would take that blood, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat So the mercy seat became the place of propitiation, where God's wrath for sin was appeased for another year. God held back his wrath against his people and their sins because that blood was placed on the mercy seat. The reason the NET Bible translates it that way is because in the ancient Greek Old Testament, that's the word they used for mercy seat. And that's why it ended up in your NET Bible in Romans 3:25. It's a legitimate translation of the word. And it does paint an interesting picture. The high priest sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat every year, and that held back the wrath of God. But the writer of Hebrews tells us it's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Hence, they had to repeat that sacrifice every year. And so there is the sense in which you can say that Christ is our mercy seat, because he took the wrath of God for our sins. And it really amounts to the same thing as propitiation. Now, whether that's the best translation in Romans, I'm not such a scholar as my opinion's worth much on that. But the idea is the same. Christ took God's wrath for our sins and slaked the wrath of God. Two truths. Truth number one, God is angry at sin. Truth number two, the death of Christ on the cross appeased his anger. It propitiated God. And here's the third truth I want you to get. This is nothing like the pagan religions that I described earlier. Three reasons that is true. The first is this. The God of the Bible is not temperamental. He is not capricious. He is not vindictive. God is angry at sin not because he is in a bad mood, but because he is a holy God. And one writer said that his anger is the necessary reaction of absolute holiness to sin. If we appreciated the unadulterated holiness of God, we might appreciate his absolute abhorrence of sin. So God is not vindictive. This isn't a temperamental God. This is a holy God. Second way this is different from pagan sacrifices is God was always willing to forgive sin. In the pagan religions, the point of the sacrifice was to make their God willing to forgive their sins. In Teotihuacan, they'd hold those hearts up to their God in hopes that that God would say, okay, you got my attention, what can I do for you? That does not describe the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible has always been willing to forgive sin. Willingness was never the issue with God. The issue was, how can a righteous God make unrighteous men righteous without compromising his own righteousness? Propitiation removed that barrier. It satisfied God's justice. It enabled God to do what God was always desirous to do. It gave him a righteous basis for the forgiveness of sin. The third way that biblical propitiation differs from pagan propitiation is God is the one who took the initiative. Look again at our text, Romans 3:25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. This was God's doing. He took the initiative. He provided the sacrifice. He paid the price. He sent his own son to die on the cross in our place. John tells us here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. How can a righteous God make unrighteous men righteous without compromising his own righteousness? By sending his own son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means that God is angry with sin. Propitiation means that Jesus Christ took that anger on our behalf. And there's a warning here. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are subject to the wrath of God. Every day that you live outside of Christ, you're treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath. And someday, if you don't turn to Christ, you will bear God's wrath for your sin. But there's good news. God sent His Son to be the propitiation for your sin. He took that punishment on your behalf. You can trust Him today and thereby be relieved from the wrath of God because Christ took that wrath for you. Good news, isn't it?
Yes.
That's the gospel. For those of us who know Christ as Savior, the message is clear. God is angry with sin, and we must never be embarrassed by that fact. God is angry at sin. He's angry with sinners, and someone needs to tell them the truth. That someone is us.
Culture's sure not going to tell them that. The news media sure isn't going to tell them that.
God has left it up to His people to tell them that. But along with the bad news, let's give them the good news. That God so loved the world that while He was angry at sin and had to punish sin, He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son as a propitiation so that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for this wonderful truth. Thank You that though You were angered by sin, and though You were righteous and You must punish sin, in Your wisdom You found a way to be propitiated through the blood of Christ. Thank You for loving us so much that You sent Christ to die on that cross for us. Thank You that His death was sufficient to turn back Your wrath. Now, Father, if there are any in this room this morning who do not know Christ, would You take Your word and use it to bring them to the place where they would trust You as their Savior? Would You deliver them from the wrath to come? Would You give them the gift of salvation and redemption and forgiveness and propitiation? And Father, may those of us who know You already be eager to share that with others, that they too might know. In Jesus' name, amen. The closing hymn is number 142. I thought this was appropriate. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunged beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. That's your hope. That's it. And by the way, it's the only hope. Let's stand together and sing all four verses. There is a fountain filled with blood. 142.